time again, I'm starting to feel some pressure. 8 weeks from tomorrow is the Boston Marathon, and I'm blessed to get to try and compete in that for the fifth year in a row. And so I start to get a little bit nervous, and you have to get ready. You don't just show up. And I don't talk too much about it, although it probably annoys most people to talk about running at all unless you're interested in that. But I found that marathons are kind of a microcosm of life. And believe it or not, I really don't like them at all. I don't really like running that much. It hurts. But it does symbolize something. You know, I didn't start running until I started dealing with hardship. And I found that in running and enduring, that it's kind of a way of making a decision to fight through the things that are tough. My favorite illustration about endurance comes from the Greeks, which I've mentioned this before, that they had a race in their Olympic Games that was different. It was unique. The winner was not the person who finished in first place, first one that came across the line. It was the one who finished with their torch still lit. They gave them a torch, they lit it, and then there were obstacles, there was weather, there was distance, other challenges. But if a person could finish the race with the flame still burning, they were considered victorious. We're in the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 12, and I've enjoyed the study with you in this book. Just going backward as a review very quickly. The book of Hebrews is about better things specifically in Christ. Chapters 1 and 2, we don't see angels, for angels were merely created servants, but Jesus was the eternal Son who alone offered redemption. So we see Jesus. Chapters 3 and 4, we don't follow Moses. Moses was not the ultimate Savior. He was only a type of Christ. And Christ was to be the true Savior of men, so we follow Jesus. Chapters 5 through 7, we don't come to the high priest, for the high priest was fallible. He could never offer a perfect, sinless sacrifice with cleansing blood, and so we come to Jesus. And then Hebrews chapters 8 through 10, we don't obey the Old Testament law, for the law of Moses was only a tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring us or to lead us to the perfect law of liberty in Christ. Therefore, we obey Jesus. And then Hebrews chapter 11, where we have examples of godly people, people in the past who triumphed against incredible odds and difficult circumstances. And because of their faith in a God whose promises were going to be fulfilled ultimately in the Messiah, the Christ, because of them and because of Him, we believe in Jesus. And tonight, Hebrews chapter 12, we need to endure. We need to finish the race we have started in our walk. We need to complete it, and we need help to do that. So we consider Jesus. Look there in verse 3. Now, remember as we go through this chapter that I won't be reading every verse, but I want to have you have your Bibles open to this text. And I want you to be looking at the verses of this text so that what I have to say is kind of leading you through a study of this chapter. There is a transition passage here in the first two verses, a very well-known passage for anyone who reads the Bible on a regular basis. Two of the more famous verses that come together in the Bible, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us or besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is a transition passage going from these faithful people who were examples to what the Hebrew writer wants to become applicable in the minds of the reader. And that is, do as they did, and you'll receive what they received. And so we have this cloud of witnesses. And it is for us to remember that Jesus came, and in the same way they endured, he endured suffering for the sake of the joy that was in store for him and for us on the other side of the cross. So tonight, we focus on these two words in verse 3, consider him. The word consider, it's used 84 times in 83 different verses in the English version of the Bible, and it comes from a very long Greek word, analogizomai, and there is a two-word phrase here. Ana means in the midst of, logos is what we have for word or saying or speech. It's in the aorist tense. It's in the middle voice in the imperative mood. What that means is that it is something that has been done in the past. It is something that is continuing and happening now, and it is commanded that it might be done in the future. That is, that Jesus would be considered. And the word ana, in the midst of, logos, the word, it means that you get inside of that word and you think about what that word means. You get right in the middle of that word or that phrase or that idea, and you ponder it, you think about it, you contemplate it. The word analyze comes from this word consider. And so what is the Hebrew writer saying? He's saying, analyze Jesus. Look at him. Think about him. Think about what he did. Think about what he accomplished. Think about who he was. Think about what he stood for. To ponder Jesus, to weigh him. It literally means to weigh something or compare it. Weigh the actions and the thoughts and the motives of Jesus, and through him receive inspiration. Now, the Hebrew writer uses this word consider four different times. We've already seen it three times in chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. In chapter 3 and verse 1, again, we're being asked to think about, to analyze, to consider Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4, we're asked to think about Melchizedek. And there is, of course, a comparison made between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ, that it endures and continues. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, we are to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And here, the Hebrew writer is talking about not forsaking the assembly of the saints. And then, of course, this fourth time in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him, now look, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And then verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Such a powerful passage when you think about enduring something. When you think about going through hardship, something that's difficult for us to find our way through. Are you having any problems in your life? If you're not having any problems in your life, just wait around a little bit and they'll be coming to you. We have to solve the problems that come. And if we solve some new ones will come along and we'll have to deal with those as well. That's part of living this life in the world. It's not perfect here. This is not heaven. So we should not be surprised when we deal with struggles and trials of life. But when we think about what we're dealing with, and then we compare it to what Jesus dealt with, how humbling that is. And what the writer is saying is, I want you to think about what Jesus endured. Now, think about some of the things that he endured. The word endure, by the way, comes from a word, hupomeno, hupo meaning under, meno meaning tarry, literally to tarry under, to remain under, to bear up under, to just keep on keeping on, regardless of the circumstances. It says that Jesus endured hostility. And that word is a word that means to contradict, to speak against. It can mean a gainsayer, but it can also mean, or perhaps is better described as, to oppose oneself to something, to decline to obey, to declare oneself against, or to refuse to have anything to do with. And that specifically is what was happening to our Savior on the cross. That was happening to him when he came to his own, and it says in John chapter 1, his own received him not. Instead, they crucified him. And note who it was, it says here in verse 3, who rejected the Christ. Sinners. Sinners rejected him. People that he came to save. People that were hanging on by a thread, and he was the thread. Mark chapter 14 and verse 41, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been praying, you remember. And the apostles were sleeping. It says he came a third time to them and said, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. it wasn't as if he was brought before a bunch of righteous folk that were making a good decision concerning him, but vile people, despicable people, people that were literally rejecting God in the flesh, he was betrayed into their hands, and they put him to death. The very people that he came to save are the people that rejected him. He says there at the end of verse 3 that we are to consider what Jesus endured, this hostility from sinners, lest we become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know, it helps to have company sometimes when we're in pain. It helps to be in the presence of someone else who is enduring that same pain so that we don't have to deal with it alone. I was speaking with Rick McCurdy this week, and one of the things that was really special about the service yesterday, and really special about this family, is that it's such a big family. 5 children and all of these grandchildren, and being surrounded by that family, and the matriarch, Georgia was the matriarch of that family. And they were all hurting together. But because they were doing it together, it very much lightened the load. And you could see the importance of being able to stay close with other people that are experiencing the pain that you experience yourself. I would venture to say that if you lost someone in your family, that the rest of the members of your immediate family were the ones that you wanted to be with the most, because that's the closest that you could get to that person that you had just lost, to be a part of something that was a part of them. And you latch on to that, and you feel the presence through the people that they influenced, and that they were able to create this family that you were a part of. And what he's saying here is, whenever you're alone, and whenever you're discouraged, and when you ever think that there's just nowhere to go, why not turn to Christ? Why not turn to the one who bled and died for you? He knows what it's like to go through temptation. He knows what it's like to go through suffering. He knows what it's like to feel rejection and disappointment and pain. He is the high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who is touched by the feeling of our infirmities, and so we can go to him. And here's the next thing that he says in this text. He says, "You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin." Hey, we have an enemy. We have an enemy. And the enemy is Satan. The enemy is the devil. And the enemy is sin. That which is not in accordance with the will of God. That which separates us from God. That sometimes we, in our weakness, succumb to. And because of it, we needed a Savior to come and bleed and die for us. And what he's saying here is that no matter what you have gone through, you haven't gone through as much as Jesus was willing to endure in order to overcome the problem. It's an interesting statement here, or a word. The word resisted. The word resisted comes from a phrase that literally means to set up an army in opposition to a foe. Resisting. The idea is that you're under attack, and so you gather up the troop and you line them up in the valley, and you stand firm in this battle that you're about to engage in. Make no mistake, we're in a spiritual warfare every single day with our enemy. And our enemy is Satan. And the enemy specifically wants us to be sinful people, ungodly people, unrighteous people. And so he says you need to set up an army against that enemy to the point that you are willing to shed your blood, just like an army does in the real world. Striving against sin. That word means to be an antagonist, to fight or labor against, to show effort against the foe. So whatever you've had to go through, whatever you suffer in life, when you compare to what Jesus endured on the cross, there's really no comparison. You can deal with it, you can bear with it, you can tarry with it, you can bear up under it if you consider Jesus. Now, in the verses that finish out this chapter, two things to endure, because we're talking about endurance, and then two things to remember. So if you can just remember these four things, two things that you need to endure, verses 5 through 17, and two things to remember. And if you can do these things, you'll be victorious, and you will be on the mountain of God. First of all, you must endure discipline. Verses 5 through 11. Secondly, you must endure delayed gratification. Verses 12 through 17. And that means to be emotionally and spiritually intelligent, to be mature in the moment of temptation. Look at verses 5 through 11. Now, again, I'm not going to read the text, but I want you to look at what it has to say. The first thing that we need to endure is discipline. Now, there is a word in the very first statement here in verse 5, exhortation. It's interesting to me what that word means. It comes from the same Greek word that means the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. It means to call down to one's side. And so, in the means of exhortation, this is a comfort. This is a help that God is offering to us so that we can understand. In John chapter 16, when Jesus promised the apostles that when he left, the Holy Spirit would come, the comforter, the helper, he used this same word, the one who exhorts, the one who lifts up, the one who aids us. And so he says, I'm going to give you this statement for help. Take it as a word of exhortation. He says, sometimes you need to be chastened. The word chastening means to teach or instruct. He's talking here about discipline. Now, all of you teenagers over here, there might be some teenagers over here, but there's a big bunch of them over here. Discipline. Do you receive discipline in your home? Do you enjoy receiving discipline in your home? And don't just talk to the teenagers. Maybe we've got some five-year-olds, some six-year-olds in here. You might have got some discipline today. I don't know. Probably needed some today at some point. But the idea of chastening or being disciplined is that you are trained, that you are educated. And it relates to the cultivation of your mind, morality. There are commandments associated with it. There are admonitions. There is reproof and even punishment. It is to care for someone underneath you so much that you're willing to do whatever it takes to teach them what they need to know. Now, for those of you that are in this position where you have to exercise discipline, remember that if teaching is not involved in the discipline, then there's no point in the discipline. To disciple someone basically means to teach them, and that's what it means to chasten someone. So you can whip your kid, but you need to tell them why, okay? And then you need to receive them back, and then you need to love them again. I remember this as a child, and then I remember also exercising it with my kids when they were at their youngest ages, the first time you ever had to spank your kid or you ever had to discipline your kid. Do you remember that? It was when they just were, there was just nothing else you could do. You just had to stop it. There was no other way to stop it. You had to calm them down, so you disciplined them. And then, of course, there's the tears. And one of the things that is amazing about little bitty kids when they're disciplined is that after they have been little devils, you will discipline them, and all of a sudden they'll come back and they'll give you a hug. Now, I've never really wanted to hug anybody that did that to me. But children will do that. Because what they realize is that they have gone against their parents' wishes and that they've caused this to take place, and they don't want there to be this problem continuing in the relationship with the person that even had to hurt them, maybe to discipline them physically and make them endure pain. And so they're trying to reconnect that and to show love and support, and they need to be brought back and loved again. It's just an amazing thing that happens innately in a child and a parent when discipline is being exercised. In verse 6 here, it says that discipline is an act of love. And go on, verses 7 and following, those who refuse to be disciplined are rejecting the God-given authority that has been supplied for their benefit and for their success. Are we not continually disciplined, even as adults? Are there still not rules and commandments to be followed? Do we not find ourselves under superiors? Do we not have to answer to the government? One of the other things that's happening 8 weeks from tomorrow is April 15th, tax day. We know about rules. We know about regulations. So, ultimately, what he's saying here is that God is the one who disciplines us. Above all those other authority figures that we have been given for our benefit, for our teaching, God is the Father, and I like what it says here in verse 9, the Father of spirits. Now you might mark verse 9 and put cross-reference to verse 23, because In both places, the word spirits is being used. And spirits is referring to us. God is the Father of spirits. So what are we comprised of? We have flesh, but we also have a spirit. And the part of us that really matters is the part that is made in the image of God. That's the part that's going back to God. Body returns to the dust as it was, but the spirit to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. God is the Father of spirits. That means he's the Father of created beings that are going to be eternal beings. And therefore, we need to engage in that part of our spirit. And then verse 23, it talks about what can happen to a spirit that is shaped by God when they come into his church, when they mature in Christ, they become the spirits of just men made complete. So in verse 9, we kind of have the potential. And in verse 23, we have the product, spirits. God is the Father of spirits, and he disciplines us. Look at verse 10. Parents, discipline imperfectly. Hey, that's another thing that we realize, and those of you that are teenagers are also realizing that your parents aren't perfect now. You used to think that they were when you were five, and now you probably think that they don't know anything. In about 20 more years, they'll be geniuses again. It'll be amazing how that works. But we realize as we grow older that our parents didn't always discipline us in the right way. They did, it says here, as was best to them. You know, it's amazing that God would put such a precious commodity in the hands of such an imperfect person when you think about having a child. And I remember the first time that I held my first child, I looked down and I thought to myself, this is amazing, and now I have absolutely no idea what I'm supposed to do with this thing. I knew pretty quickly it needed a diaper changing, I knew that, you know, but besides that, I didn't really know how to be a father. I had to learn by doing. Marriage is that way. Christianity is that way. You make a commitment. You make a commitment to God, and then you rely in your faith on God to help you through it. And it's a learning process. But we recognize as parents that we don't always do it perfectly. But we stand in God's place for a while until we turn our children back over to God. And then verse 11, discipline hurts. It's not enjoyable when you're dealing with it. And I don't know about you, but why is it that when we're kids and we're... Now, I was spanked. You kids over here may not know what spankings are. If you don't, you really missed out. Because I remember trying to find a way to not make it hurt. Like, you know, you'd go into the bedroom and mom would say she was coming in there, or dad, and you would think, okay, what can I put between my pants and my backside that's going to make it not hurt so much? Or we'd try to put our hands back there to block it. And that just hurt worse, because you get hit on the hand, bare hands. That could be worse than having some padding back there, or, you know, some pants in the way. And there were times that those got pulled down too, just to make sure that the mark was made. So you really missed out if you haven't been spanked. You might have to ask your parents tonight, you know, before you go to bed. Will you do that for me? I don't think that's probably going to happen. But verse 11, it's not enjoyable. It's not enjoyable, and it's not supposed to be enjoyable. My parents tried to explain to me that if it didn't hurt, it didn't work. And that's the way that life is. Good times don't usually produce spiritual fruit. Tough times cause us to depend on God. If you're going through a tough time, be like Paul and say, I take pleasure in infirmities, in weaknesses, in struggles, because when I am weak, he is strong, and his grace is sufficient for me. And if you're going through a difficult time, recognize that that's probably causing you to lean on the God that you should be leaning on God in the good times. God allows us to endure hardship, and he gives us discipline, so we'll cling to him like that child that comes back to love his father or mother again. Now, let's look at the other parts. I need to get through this. Verses 12 and 13. I never did understand this. 12 and 13, exactly what it meant, but I think I finally wrapped my mind around it. Strengthen the hands that hang down. Get a grip. The feeble knees, stand up straight. Make straight the path for your feet. Aim yourself at your goal. And make what is lame no longer dislocated but healed. That word lame means to be halted without food or nourishment. Therefore, you're crippled. Feed yourself the right things, and the word dislocated means turned or twisted out, deflected, so as not to meet a challenge head on. Basically, the writer here is saying, you need to get it together and you need to get back on the road to where you have been trying to get to go. And then he talks about peace to man and holiness to God. And then the idea of enduring delayed gratification. We live in a world, unfortunately, that wants everything right now, all the time, instant gratification, the faster the better. If I can't have it, I'm going to throw a tantrum. We are so spoiled rotten with every single creature comfort that you could possibly imagine. And we'll complain about the rain today, but we have a nice roof here, do we not? And we even got overhangs, and I parked myself out here and kind of blocked it so that I could, I didn't mean to block it, but I got here first, and I was kind of being selfish because I didn't want to get wet over here in the corner. And I know probably, I'm sorry if I did that to anybody that usually parks there, but I was trying not to get soaked when it was raining so hard. That's the way that sometimes we think, and we immediately try to do the thing that's going to come to us immediately and bless us. And that was the problem with Esau. You go back to the reason why he sold his birthright. It says he did it because he despised the birthright. That means he didn't think enough about it. He didn't consider it as being important. He just kind of held it in contempt. That's what the word means. And so what did he do? It says, for a bowl of stew that he could get immediately, he threw away the blessing that was coming to him one time. And let me just tell you that if you're going to be happy in the life that is to come, sometimes there's going to be delayed gratification. Gratification is coming, but it's delayed. It's heaven. Another great sermon yesterday, for those of you that were here, was some of George's last words. And they were on video for her family, but for me they were helpful. She said, as she's, you know, in her last moments of dealing with pancreatic cancer, and I mean, she's going to die in days and she knows it. She said, in this that I'm enduring, I'm thankful for the fact that I've got a place to go, that God has promised me a place to go. And because of that, I can be happy. Isn't that true? We all have this place that God is preparing for us. So no matter what is going on here, we can endure it for a time because we know that this is not the end of the road. And to see someone that is on death's doorstep, to be able to say that and to say that to her family and to say that to us, I think is very powerful. And I will always remember her saying that she was happy because of the place that God was preparing for her, because she believed in it. So sometimes you're not going to get exactly what you want right now. But remember that this is not heaven. If it were, we'd stay here forever, but we're just here for a little while. Okay, the final verses here in chapter 12 deal with two things to remember. First of all, this is not Mount Sinai. This is Zion. The writer here talks to Hebrews, Jews, who had been told the story from their forefathers about when Moses received the Ten Commandments on the mountain. And remember that that mountain shook. And there were thunderings and lightnings and smoke and the presence of God, and the people were afraid. And Moses was afraid, but he was called up to the mountain, so he went and he received the Ten Commandments. And they couldn't even approach the mountain. They couldn't touch the side of the mountain, because if they did, they were going to be put to death. Because that mountain, upon that mountain, was the presence of a holy God to a group of sinful people. They could not come into contact with a God so holy and so pure. But here's what the writer says. You're not at that mountain anymore. You are at Zion. Zion is the mountain of God that is the church. It's a Hebrew word, place used often as a synonym for Jerusalem in the Old Testament, first found in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It was the fortress of Jerusalem, and it became the fortress of David. It's also a reference to Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, or Jerusalem generally as time went on, but specifically, it is a prophecy of the eternal kingdom of God. So when we sing songs like, Zion, lovely Zion, I long thy face to see. O Zion, lovely Zion, when shall I dwell in thee? What we're singing about is being a part of the eternal kingdom of God and eventually being around His throne. And what he's saying is, you have come to that place. You're no longer in this place where God is cut off from you, but instead there is a habitation built by the living God for all of every nation who seek that grand abode. The difference between the mountains is that God is now approachable. We can come to God through Jesus because through Jesus God came to us. And we ought to remember that. An eternal city with an eternal living God. Look what it says there. The host of heaven without number. The holy city Jerusalem, the church, the registry, the firstborn from the dead. That means he's the first one to defeat death. And we're going to follow him in that. And the potential has become the product. That spirit in verse 9 has become the spirit in verse 23. Disciplined by God, made holy by God, victorious through the power of God. And to Jesus, the blood and the sacrifice, his forgiveness, freedom from guilt, the recapturing of our innocence, and the presence of God and the love of God. And he ends here in verses 25 through 29 saying that since we have Mount Zion, and since we have this eternal city, and since this is what we're enduring everything to achieve, don't refuse the one who shook heaven and earth. You remember it says that he shook the mountain. And here the writer says he's going to shake the earth one more time. 2 Peter chapter 3, it tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Not one that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. God is going to shake the earth one more time. And to paraphrase verse 27, this means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. And the only unshakable thing that God has created in Christ is the church. It's the kingdom. So you better get in it, because everything else is going to be destroyed. What the writer is saying is that the only safe place to be in the day of judgment is to be living in the judge's house. And that house is the church. That's what Jesus came to create. It's hard for me to sometimes explain to people what it is to be a part of the church. But it's the greatest privilege that I know in this world, to be a member of the kingdom of God. And it's not because of something that I've done. It's because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it's something that is worth enduring hardship to be a part of. Life is going to be hard sometimes. So the Hebrew writer has offered this exhortation. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. After all, if we're going to finish this race with our torch still lit, we need Jesus. Because from what I read and from what I know, he is the only light that never goes out. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who needs to be in a relationship with the Savior of men, the one who came to die on the cross for your sins. He is the light of the world. He is the one that will change your life. He is the one who died so that you might live. We have a God who loves us very much. And all of the answers that we need are found in him, in the power of his blood. And if you've never obeyed the gospel tonight, come believing, repenting of your sins, confessing his name, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and he'll add you to his church. He'll cleanse you from every stain in your life, and you can be a part of Zion, the city of the living God. If there's someone here tonight who needs the prayers of the church, whatever your need might be, we hope that you would consider Jesus. Won't you come as together we stand and sing.